Isaiah chapter 4. This chapter follows logically immediately chapter 3. The two are connected. In fact, when I sing these chapters, I consider them a single passage. Chapter 4, verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." And that thought immediately comes from the previous chapter. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and the mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. The men of Jerusalem and Judah will go out to fight and be slain and defeated. And she, being desolate, is portrayed sitting on the ground in her desolation. And that's what this verse is talking about. In that day, there's going to be seven women taking hold of one man. And what it means is essentially they're looking for legitimacy for their children because they've been raped. That's the idea here. They're pregnant. It's a subtle thing that is, you know, you might miss it. And it's going to, I suppose it might seem strange. I'm just inserting that. But what they're saying is, we'll take care of ourselves. We'll eat our own bread, wear our own clothes, but let us be called by your name to take away our reproach, take away our shame. They had been raped. Now their children would be born illegitimate. The children of rape, the sons of strangers. And the men of the land are all dead or captive. And so we have a very unbalanced society. It's after the defeat. This prophecy, of course, does translate symbolically to the end times. In the end times, the Antichrist is going to seduce people who call themselves Christians. I believe that everyone who truly has faith in Jesus Christ is going to be saved. Because faith in Jesus Christ is what brings salvation. But there are a lot of fake Christians out there. And they are the ones who I believe will take part in the falling away. The fakes are going to be drawn away. And they become Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. They become the ones who say, "I sit a queen and am no widow." Because they are not only, it is not as in the Old Testament where these women were just victims of rape, of an army that passed through and went along its way. She was an active participant with the Antichrist, taking him for her husband. "I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." And you can look at my teaching on Revelation. I recommend it. Chapter 17, 18 as well. But we believers are waiting for our husband, so to speak, symbolically, Christ, to return. And of course, he died and rose again. But the world does not believe in his resurrection. They don't believe that Jesus Christ lives. They believe that he was a man who lived and died and they hid his body or whatever, but they don't believe he rose. And so to the world, we are a widow. And to these fake Christians, when the Antichrist appears, the temptation will be too great to take him as Christ, as the husband returned. And they will sit upon the throne with him and say, "I sit a queen. I'm not a widow. See, our husband lives." But it will be Antichrist. And so there is that sort of interplay, that sort of wedding out of season, taking the wrong fiancé to the bed. Obviously, there's a slightly different image of that sort of sexually charged prophecy. But still, but the idea is that it's similar, that the women were ravished by invaders. In the end times, it would be Antichrist and his armies. They are ravished in the spirit, if not in the flesh. And now, the true Christ appears, and they are ashamed. And they want to be called by His name. In the vials it says, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." In the Old Testament, one of the euphemisms for sexual intercourse is to uncover someone's nakedness. And not that every reference to nakedness has reference to sexual intercourse by any means, but these women are ashamed. The shame here is put for the way in which they have been put to shame, which is the illegitimate children they are carrying. When one's nakedness is uncovered, it is exposure. It is a violation. They've been violated. They've been exposed. And so it is with the false Christians who fall away from Christ. They expose themselves to the enemy. And when Christ returns, he exposes their shame. And they are shown to be naked. As it says to Laodicea, "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Nakedness and shame go hand in hand. It goes back to the garden. They saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. Because that's what the knowledge of good and evil does. It causes man to wish to cover the nakedness of his body. And the uncovering of nakedness signifies many possible things. It could just mean exposure, either spiritually, literally, or figuratively. It can also indicate a euphemism for having intercourse. But my point is just that having all those things in mind, that is how I sort of tie them together prophetically. The exposure, the nakedness, the shame. The shame draws me into that nakedness, exposure. Now the children will be born. Who's his father? A Syrian soldier. I know not who. Now, that's shameful in their society. The end times. They'll be exposed. You worshipped Antichrist. And what you bear spiritually is shame. Verse 2, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." The branch of the Lord refers to Jesus Christ. In that day, seven women are going to take hold of one man. And in that day, the branch of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is going to be beautiful, glorious. He's going to be exalted. The mountain of the Lord's house is going to be exalted over the tops of the mountains. And the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the earth is going to bring forth her fruit. And all those that escape, because we read in Revelation, many men are going to die in the end times. Men are going to die. There's going to be a lot of death, a lot of destruction. Destruction of the environment. Destruction of man's buildings, of man's culture and society. All that stuff is going to be broken. But not all men are going to die in those times. There's going to be a lot of death, but not all are going to die. And so those who escape, and of Israel especially, because this is the Messiah that was promised, and they knew him not, but yet the promise remains. And in the kingdom of God, Israel is going to be where his throne is. He is king first of Israel. And all the kingdoms of the world are going to flow to that kingdom and worship before that king. Now we as the church, as God's elect, we are not going to be subject to a second-class citizen status, for we are the first resurrection. But the point is, for those who live, there will be hope in that time. The word of the Lord is going to go out from Jerusalem. And the men of the world are going to seek to God through Christ the King, sitting on that throne, sitting in that place. Verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem," those who are left from that destruction, holy. What is holy? It means separated, special. They are going to be consecrated. They are going to be saved. Maybe not, you know, they're not going to necessarily, you know, when we who are alive and remain to the coming of our Lord, we're going to be changed. Right? We're believers in Christ. These are other people who are left who are not necessarily believers in Christ. Not necessarily, I don't know all those details of like who falls where, but there are going to be survivors. There are going to be people who are left alive. For us, that doesn't count. The two witnesses are going to, whether they're alive or dead, the Christians are going to be raised. You know, it doesn't matter. I'm not blessed to be alive or dead. It doesn't matter to me. Whether I live or die, I live and die unto the Lord. It doesn't matter. I'm going to rise. The two witnesses, the great fear will fall upon them that see them when they stand up. They're having been slain in the street there. They're going to stand and everyone's going to be terrified of them. So whether I die or whether I live, it doesn't make a bit of difference because my faith in Christ is going to carry me and bring me into His kingdom. And the power of His Spirit is going to lead me all the way through. So I don't fear anything that's coming. Whether I live or die has no bearing on me. But this reference to those who remain, those who are counted among the living, I don't transfer it to we who are alive through the resurrection. I take it quite literally of those who survive the events of the end times. In Jerusalem, there's going to be a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city is going to fall. And in the earthquake are going to be slain 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. There's going to be a remnant surviving who are not slain as the two witnesses are. Earlier in the chapter, the two witnesses answer to the two churches with whom Christ found no fault, the true church. Those who have faith, and the little faith that is necessary, is not a lot. But they have what it takes. They are going to be slain after giving their witness. There's going to be a remnant that survives. The remnant spoken of here is the same that is spoken of what I just quoted from was Revelation chapter 11, the last couple verses there. After the seventh trumpet sounds, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And then there's thunders and lightnings and an earthquake and great hail. And the city, meaning Jerusalem, the tenth part of it's going to fall. And there are going to be many slain there, but not everybody. And that's my point. It's like not everyone is slain, and not everyone is going to be raised in the resurrection. The first resurrection is only for those upon whom the second death has no power. On such the second death has no power. You don't get unsaved persons in the first resurrection. There will be people in flesh, just carnal people, who will live in the kingdom of God, Christ, and will bear children. As it is written, there's going to be children. But the time is going to be very blessed. The fruit of the earth is going to be excellent and comely for those who are left. The child shall die 100 years old, meaning that the man who dies at 100 will be considered like he died an early death. They will be long lived. And the fruit of the earth is going to be excellent and comely. Things are going to change. The world's going to be different. The world's going to be blessed. And those who live are going to be holy. In a sense, they're going to be special, set apart. That's what holy means. Something that's set apart, special. God has designated them. It doesn't necessarily refer to their personal morality, but that they are designated as special. They are being reserved. They are not to be slain, but they will live, and they will enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom to whatever end that brings. That kingdom does come to an end after 1,000 years. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The breath of the Lord of hosts, as we will read, is like a stream of brimstone kindling the fires of destruction. The Lord will bring about His fire on Jerusalem, to purge the blood and there will be blood shed, the blood of the prophets, of the last prophets, the two witnesses, and their multitudes slain. And the blood must be purged from Jerusalem, the locality, but also from Jerusalem, the kingdom. Because they will be building a kingdom which is in mockery of the kingdom of God, of the Jerusalem of God. They will be making a holy city of which we will all be citizens in mockery of the kingdom of God. You think about Rome. I am a Roman. Now, Paul, for instance, was a Roman, but he didn't live in Rome. He visited Rome late in life. But you didn't actually have to live in the city to be a citizen of that city. You know, we're going to be citizens of the New Jerusalem. Yes, the one that comes down from heaven at the end of the millennium, but also the one that will be established on earth in the millennium during that time. We are going to be citizens of that city, whether we dwell there or not. And what I'm saying is, don't always just think of just the locality. Because we will all want to be citizens of Jerusalem when Christ is king in that place. As also when the Antichrist is king there, all the world will be claiming citizenship in his kingdom, as the mark of the beast will signify. We belong to him. But God is going to purge the blood of the prophets and the filth of the daughters of Zion. The daughters of Zion, just the Jews, well, they have their problems. But what about we who claim to the promise? You know, those who claim the promises of God, God honors them in, say, the book of Revelation, like the churches. God reckons those who claim to be churches as churches. He judges them as churches. Just as if you claim to be a Bible teacher. Or go out and do the work of a Bible teacher without actually making the claim. What we do is what we do. If we teach, we're teachers. If we prophesy, we're prophets. You know, that's when you do the work of a prophet, you're a prophet. You don't need to claim to be a prophet. As soon as you prophesy, you're making a claim. I mean, everyone can prophesy. You don't have to be a prophet. But a prophet is one who's by habit and by practice, prophesying, yes, that makes you a prophet. Just because you utter a prophecy at some moment in time, no, that doesn't make you a prophet. But by habit and practice, and by deeds, if you are doing prophecy, then you're a prophet. It's no big deal. Anyways, I got sidetracked. The reason I'm getting sidetracked there is because I want you to think about the daughters of Zion. Well, you read about the churches in Revelation, and what they seem to be. You read about what it says. You have Jezebel teaching people to fornicate. That doesn't sound like a very good church. You got some false prophetess in there. Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. She teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Does that sound like a church? You read it. Not really. No, it doesn't. But God reckons them. That's how the daughters of Zion can be filthy. It is strange that though we stand by faith, that this can still apply to quote-unquote Christians. Because there are false brethren among us. There are false believers. I've encountered men, and have been told of men, who reveal, whether intentionally or not, that though they be ministers, they don't really believe. Though they be in charge of teaching people who do believe, they themselves do not believe. And even if they don't admit it, sometimes in works it becomes manifest. And I don't judge any man of, I want to believe that they all believe. Until they tell me, or by through manifest works, their faithlessness is exposed. And then it is not me who's judging anything. It is their own works that judge them. You shall know them by their fruit. I'm not judging them by their fruit. Their fruit is what it is. When you have a sour apple, you can certainly tell the difference between a crab apple and a sweet apple. I mean, I can. You ever eat a crab apple? I remember as a kid, oh, that's a crab apple tree. Crab apples? What's wrong with crab apples? Well, you know, try one. They're bitter. They're inedible. At least the one, you know, many of them. You can tell the difference. It's not a question of like, well, you know, Johnny thinks it tastes pretty good.
Johnny's a crackpot if he thinks that tastes good. Can't tell the difference between bitter and sweet grapes? There is a difference. And it's not a question of my judgment, it's just a question of that's the way it is. And so, in Christianity, we have fake Christians, filthy, unbelieving. Their one talent is they claim to be of Christ, and they tell us they have faith. But in their hearts, there is no true faith. And I it's hard to distinguish these from others just by looking at them, of course. You can't just look at people or just judge someone based because they have a difference of opinion on doctrine from you. That's not the point. I've had to have my doctrine straightened out so many times that I'm not going to, just because someone has a difference of opinion, well, maybe the Lord hasn't spoke to them yet. The Lord was long-suffering with me and my stupidity, so I'm going to be long-suffering with that brother and give him the benefit of the doubt, though I'm not going to let him just run over me, and I'm not going to just roll over for him in the case of making a case for the truth. We don't do that. But we do entreat them as brothers, not as enemies. When someone starts getting like an enemy of the faith, you know, by their fruits you shall know them. I don't want to belabor that point. Point is, we have false believers. Filthy. That's why I think of the filth of the daughters of Zion. How could the daughters of Zion be filthy if that's the church? Or if that's Israel? Well, if it's Israel, we know, because it's racial. Because Israel is a race of people, it is a family of people, and therefore you can have filthy people and righteous people in out of the same household, right? But out of the faith of Christ, how do you get filthy and pure people? How do you get people who are going to inherit salvation, and then people who, like Paul warned, are going to fail to possess the promises which they laid claim to by faith? By declaring faith, they're telling us that they lay hold of these promises and they want these things. But then they don't obtain them. It's because they took their talent and they buried it in the earth. They said they had faith, but their faith wasn't doing anything. Because it was just a sham to begin with. And I'm not saying that the daughters of Zion is the church, but what I'm saying is whenever you talk about Israel, in the spirit, the church is the Israel of God, meaning the scriptures that pertain to Israel also pertain to us as believers in Christ. We are grafted into their vine. Therefore, we have some claim to all these scriptures. And all these warnings also pertain to us. We should give heed to them, lest we fall in like manner as Israel did. That's what Paul taught. We need to give heed to these things. But I don't want you to be troubled by it, you who truly believe. Because God has given you faith, you ought to know your salvation is assured in Him. Continue to pursue it. I know you do. I know you do. Therefore, be troubled at nothing. But we take heed. We study the Word of God. We love to study the Word of God because in it are detailed the promises of God whereby we partake of His salvation and we enter into His kingdom. The kingdom now in the Spirit, but also the kingdom that is to come, and in that we rejoice very much. And so we take heed to the warning, but we don't want to be troubled like those who don't have faith ought to be troubled. They ought to be troubled about these things and fall on their knees and beg the Lord to give them true faith, so that they could follow Him. Lord, help my unbelief. I've prayed that. I needed more faith. And you know what? He gave it to me. When I started out, I had enough faith to totally blow it. Meaning I lacked faith is what I mean. I mean, I didn't have enough faith to make it. I didn't have enough faith. Because I didn't even know what I believed in. But He caused me to be enlightened. He caused me to receive gifts because God is gracious. And our faith is the first outward sign that God is gracious to us beyond just the general grace that all men partake of. Yes, the water is good to drink and the earth brings forth her produce. And, you know, there's lots of things in this life that feel good. Good food, good companionship. Pleasant feelings, from emotional to carnal, and all those things. Yes, there is goodness in the world from God that is built into it by His grace for man. But that's not the kind of grace I'm talking about. I'm talking about the grace that leads to salvation. The grace that makes us not a remnant of survivors, but rather more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That makes us able to stand up from the dead and walk in that newness of life, yes, now in the Spirit, but then in the resurrection, to be rulers with Him, to, as He grants with us, to sit with Him in His throne. We will also be holy, but in a very special way. Not so as those who survive, but as those who inherit with Him. We will be given a rod of iron as He has been given a rod of iron. It will be granted to us to sit with Him in His throne as His Father had granted with Him to sit with Him in that throne that He is now set down at the right hand of God. You can read about these things in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. I taught this already, but I refresh your mind. Verse 4. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by nights. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. It's not as in the new heaven and the new earth where there is no night. There shall be no night there. Neither need they candle nor light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light. Well, God is giving them light here at night, but there is night. Or so I suppose. It would be somewhat misleading if this was referring to that time when there will be no night. But this is referring somewhat back to the time of Moses, when the pillar of fire followed them by night, and the cloud of smoke led them by day. The pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, lighting the way at night, and being a very conspicuous guidepost during the day. Leading them. And what that says is that God will be present with us in a very visible way in the person of Christ. But in the convocations and assemblies of God's people, God will be present, shading them from the heat of the sun and lighting them in the darkness. That can be taken also in a spiritual sense. The blinding light of the sun hiding our, you know, that smites us and distracts us. Men build shelters to get out of the sun, to not be exposed to the elements, and God is sheltering them with His cloud and smoke so that the sun would not smite them, so that they would have the time, the luxury to be able to seek after God in the daytime and not be laboring in the hot sun. And at night, the luxury also to seek God in the darkness. The word defense here is, in Hebrew, a marriage canopy. It's going to be a canopy drawn over everything, upon all the glory. All the glory of God, the things that God's glory is setting up, the glorious kingdom, over all that there's going to be spread an overarching principle. The marriage of the Lamb to His bride. As I've talked about before, we are going to enter into that kingdom, and that is the marriage of the Lamb. The bride of Christ is the believers, all collectively, as the church, symbolized as a woman, marrying Christ. That's why the marriage analogy in verse 1 makes me think of the false marriage. I sit a queen, I'm not a widow. I will see no sorrow. Now the church truly comes into its own. Whereas we will be despised during the reign of Antichrist. We will be despised and hated. We will torment the world with our plagues and our prophecy. And they will slay us. And we will rise again. And we will sit down with Christ in His throne. And rule. And we will be over all. That marriage will govern everything. The marriage of Christ to His believers. That union. We will be reunited with our Savior. He's going to be the boss, and we're going to be His henchmen over the world. All the survivors are going to be blessed under us. There's a kingdom. There's going to be people to rule. The people to rule will be the survivors. The people who rule will be resurrected believers and Christ. Verse 6, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, for a covert from storm and rain. That's a vision of, you know, hiding from storm, from rain, from all the troubles, whatever troubles will be in that time. There is only so much written of that time. I know that at the end of the 1,000 years, it says the dragon's going to be released. He's going to deceive multitudes of people again. Believe it or not. That blows my mind. I do think I kind of understand how that could be. If perhaps Christ returns and then he goes into Jerusalem, and some of the writings in Ezekiel lead me to think perhaps that Christ will not be visible to many people during that time. He may shut himself away up in his temple. And it would sort of be like God to do this, and that even now he deals with man through men. And also there he will deal with men through his resurrected saints. That order will last 1,000 years. But after 1,000 years, things can change. Attitudes can change towards this rule. The legends of the old times. People will say, in the old times, you know, we didn't have this oppressive, righteous regime. We were able to do whatever we wanted to do. You know, and I don't know that we're going to govern them. You know, are we going to be like hovering over their houses? You know, peeking in at their windows, trying to make them do the right things? There's going to be subject to things. It's going to be a righteous kingdom, a righteous government. It's not going to be a righteous world, obviously. If they're able to turn against Christ at the end of 1,000 years, there's still going to be possibility of corruption among men. Though they're going to be very blessed. Makes sense in a lot of ways why and how that could fall apart. And essentially, God has deemed it to be so. It's in his book. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And it is part of God's will. Nevertheless, there is going to be heat and rain, storm, tempest, trouble. There's going to be a place of refuge in God in those times. Even as now, he is our refuge. He will also be a refuge for those who seek to him then. And salvation, of course, is going to be a possibility. People say, well, how can they have faith? There'll be still need to have faith. Even though you see it will change, it will be on a new level. People say there'll be no room, more room for faith. Well, just because one supernatural being comes and kicks another supernatural being out and turns a bunch of us into supernatural entities ourselves, that doesn't necessarily mean people got to believe that this is God or that this is a good thing. This still requires faith, believe it or not. Especially to people who are born in it. It's one thing that first generation that sees it come to pass, they are going to be a very holy generation. If you live in this world and then you witness Christ, the Antichrist and the plagues and then Christ's return and then the new kingdom, you witness all that? Yeah, that's the chance. What, are you going to fall away? No, you're probably going to live to a ripe old age and die before that 1,000 years are up. And there will be a judgment at the end of the 1,000 years in which people will be judged according to their works. And it doesn't really say much about the, you know, possibility of salvation, but of course, to whatever degree God wishes it, he will grant salvation. No man who is worthy, quote unquote, is going to. But see, when I start thinking about that, I'm thinking like a man. Imagine seeing all that, surviving all that, seeing that new kingdom, being born into that kingdom, that beautiful, wonderful kingdom. Is there any reason that God owes those people more? Like, and after the 1,000 years, I'm going to grant you eternal life too. It's no guarantee. Eternal life is not required. God does not owe that to anybody. Maybe he'll only grant it to those in the first resurrection. But the fact that the way the first resurrection is spoken of and the way the second death is spoken of is suggestive that there will be others who do inherit eternal life, though it does not specifically say. I guess that's the best way I can put it. It is suggestive that there will be those who inherit salvation after the return of Christ through the millennium. It's suggestive, based on my subjective reading of it, and it doesn't seem there's any reason to bar that idea, though the exact mechanism has not been laid out. Maybe that's something God will reveal in the millennium. Maybe that's something we don't know, and speculation would be a mistake. So we'll have to wait for that. My advice is to not worry so much about what's going to happen to people who just squeak through and survive the end times, but rather to be among the numbers. You know, when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number. I don't want to be in the number of people who are left over who didn't get killed. I would be happy to be killed and raised from the dead. Or, as Paul said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, some people take that scripture and think that every human being is going to be changed at the last trump. Not true. That verse, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically, is the context is of believers and believers only. Non-believers are not going to be changed at the seventh trump. That is the first resurrection, and on such the second death hath no power. The survivors of the end times will have another path that has not been completely detailed out, but you can bet it's going to go right through Jesus Christ.